Praise the Lord. You're right. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the gathering of your saints together. What a blessing it is, Lord, to have brothers and sisters in Christ to gather with, to worship you in spirit and in truth, especially knowing that you, God, are in our midst, inhabiting the praises of your people, dwelling in the midst of the candlesticks, Lord. May we feel your presence tonight, Lord. May we experience, Lord, your glory, your splendor, your magnificence, Lord. And we know, Lord, that it's important for us to lay down our lives, Lord, as Ezra said, to prepare our hearts to meet with you. And so I pray that we would just take a moment just to still our hearts before you, Lord, just to put the world outside where it belongs for a moment, that we can focus on you and on your word and what you may have to say to us tonight, Lord. I pray that your word would hit its mark on each of us individually and specifically. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit has to say to us tonight, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, you guys, come on in, have a seat. All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have them. All right, so we're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 12, left off there last time. And we're working our way through the book. And this is so important because not only just going through the whole Bible is vital. So I hope you pick up on that word vital, like vitals. If you check your vitals, that's important, right? Like it's vitals. You guys know that, nurse people. Vital. Being in the Word is vital. And we're going to see it tonight, but what I'm seeing is with so many misguided opinions, a curb is because people don't have a biblical worldview. So they're seeing things, even church people. There's a recent study that was just out, and I don't have all the statistics on the top of my head, but it's alarming to see that the overwhelming majority of Christians do not have a biblical worldview. In other words, whether a Christian or not, I don't know, but they say they're Christian, and yet they don't look at the Bible as the source or the lens in how they view things or understand things. And maybe that's some of you here tonight, I don't know. But you're going to be deceived. That's what you're seeing in regards to a lot of the people having opinions about Israel, about, you know, all these conspiracy theories and all the. It's because they don't have a biblical worldview. And that's, you know, the Bible's not taught in a lot of churches. And so the understanding of how things are playing out, I mean, the Bible tells us, it tells us how it's going to work out. I mean, how amazing is that? Have you ever considered that? Like, think of all the people that they want to know the future. We know the future. It's amazing. We have the truth, and we know how it's all going to work out. But the primary tactic of Satan in our day and age is to trick people, deceive people. And someone may say, well, I'll never get deceived. You will if you don't have a biblical worldview. You will. Now, maybe if you're a Christian, you won't be deceived to the point where you'll, you know, walk away from the Lord. But if you're not really a Christian, you will. Or you'll make up your own version of Christianity that's not biblical. And so it's just, I'll give you an example. I talked to somebody just the other day. It was Sunday. And having a discussion about salvation, and whether it's by faith or by faith alone, grace alone, not by works. And do you remember, if you're here on Sunday, we just looked at John chapter 6, where it literally said, there, Jesus was asked the question, what are the works that we must do to do the works of God? And Jesus literally straight out said, the works that you must do are to believe in the one in whom he is sent. And that person looked at that scripture and they just couldn't take it for what it said and had a whole different spin on that. And I'm like, I don't know what to tell you if it says that. But you're having a lens, and this is what happens in a lot of cases. People have a lens to where they want it to say something. So they come in with presuppositions, and they want it so badly to say what they want it to say. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're just making up our own version of the Bible. And so this is so important. We see this drift in this study really kind of pointed that out, that the drift is so bad. And every time they do these type of studies where they, you know, kind of check if people have a biblical worldview, people that say they're Christians, it gets worse and worse and worse. And it's in the single digits now of people that literally have a biblical worldview that say they're a Christian. So no wonder, you know, people are not flocking to a Bible teaching church because they don't want that. They want their own form of religion and something that fits what they like better, when in reality, we should want what's true and not what we want. The mistake that we can often make is approaching the scriptures from sort of a symptomatic kind of thing, kind of an experiential thing, where we experience things and then we try to form the Bible into that experience to make the Bible say what we want the Bible to say. I was talking to another guy today, and he was telling me that he grew up in the church. His dad was a pastor, and his dad's now retired. I said, oh, really? Why did he retire? He said, because he was a pastor for United Methodist Church, and the last several years of him being a pastor, they started to switch over to more of a liberal, progressive Christianity. And he said, he was in college when his dad was going through this kind of transition with the church denomination. He said every time he came home from college, his dad was really stressed out. He said, Dad, why are you stressed out? He said, man, they're drifting. They're fading. They're going the way of the world. And so pretty much most major denominations, that's exactly what we're seeing. They're drifting away from the truth. And so what's interesting is there's a lot of historical precedent for that. If you go back into the mid to late 1800s, when Christianity was so strong and at its peak in Europe, especially England, that's what Spurgeon and, you know, Hudson Taylor, that's where modern-day missions, the movement was formed during that time. Missionaries were going all over the place. Preaching and Bible teaching was just flourishing. And then some of you know Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He talks about a time, what's called, and you can look it up, but historically it's called the downgrade in England. And that's where they also started to drift away from biblical Christianity into what we would call progressive Christianity or liberal Christianity or whatever, which is not Christianity at all. It's just using the names of Christianity and the words of Christianity, but at the same time denying Christianity. But from that peak in the mid-1800s, you see this downgrade where the church was trying to be more relevant, more cultural. And that ended up to where there is no church in England. It's less than 1% of people are Christian in the UK, England and the UK. And that's where we're headed. So we have a little example. You know, we can look at that. So that's why it's vital. That's why it's vital that you take ownership of your relationship with God. And the best way to do that is to know your Bible. And not just know it in your head, but to walk it out, to live it out. Because the Bible says we deceive ourselves, the book of James, we deceive ourselves if we don't do the Bible. So if we have just mere knowledge of the Bible, but we don't walk out the Bible or live by faith, it says we're deceiving ourselves. That's another way that people deceive themselves. They just get a bunch of information, but yet they're not walking it out and living it out. So with that introduction, we are in chapter 12, verse 7, I believe where we left off. But what's happening here is John is getting this vision of how God is going to take back possession of the earth, how he is going to rule and reign over the earth, which that was given to man in the garden. Man was given authority over the earth by God, and man forfeited that in the Garden of Eden when he was tempted and sort of gave over the rights of the world, the title deed to the earth, to Satan. And so since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been ruling and having influence and having his domain in the world. Obviously not fully, it's restricted. He's limited on what he can do, but at the same time, that's what we see in the world. We see a fallen world with fallen people, fallen governments, and trying to make that all work. But we are in the process of God taking it back here in the book of Revelation. We see that how that happens. So this happens when the church is taken out through an event called the rapture, and then these judgments start to come on the earth. That's how God takes the earth back, through a series of judgments. Those judgments are in sets of sevens. The first seven judgments are called the seal judgments. So there was this scroll that was the title deed to the earth that John saw, and each one of the seals that would be open would unleash some sort of judgment on the earth. The last seal opened up the next seven set of judgments, which are the seven trumpet judgments. And that's where chapter 11 ended, with the seventh trumpet judgment being opened. But now in chapter 12, we're almost getting a interlude to get more information before the last set of judgments. The last seven sets of judgments are open. Those are called the bowl judgments. And those are the last judgments before Jesus comes back to earth and rules and reigns in what's called the second coming. So in chapter 12, last week, we were introduced to three people that are going to play a prominent role in the tribulation. The tribulation is a seven-year period on earth where God pours out his wrath on earth, and it culminates with him coming back. So we met the woman, which is Israel. We met the child, which is Jesus. Jesus came through Israel. And we met the dragon, which is Satan himself. And so where we're at chronologically in the tribulation is now we're in the last 3.5 years. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is distinct in that it's called the Great Tribulation, because things ramp up even more in this last part. So we jump right in verse 7. In the tribulation, during the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it says, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, which tells us something very interesting, that, and we get glimpses of this in the Bible, that Satan has access to heaven. So why does he have access to heaven? What does he do in heaven? Well, one thing he does is accuse you and me to God. That's one of the things that he does. He goes to God and he tells him how bad we are. He tells him what we're doing. He tells him that we're guilty. He tells God that we should be judged. And that's why you feel condemnation as a Christian. The Bible says that those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. There's no more condemnation. That means God doesn't condemn us anymore. That means that because our sins have been washed away, that there's no more condemnation. We may feel conviction. That's a good thing. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction is when we're off track and we start to feel a nudge, a pull, pressure, something in our heart. And it's God saying, hey, repent and come back. The difference between conviction and condemnation is condemnation is what the devil does, and that makes us want to go away from God. We feel like God will never accept me again, guilt, shame, I feel condemned. And so what happens is Satan tempts us just to leave God and not follow God anymore. That's condemnation. That's different. Conviction is when God, we experience the love of God and he chastens us, as the book of Hebrews says, and he says, hey, let's get back on track. And sometimes he ups the ante a little bit, and sometimes it's more than a little nudge. And if you're real stubborn, like Jacob in the Bible, like touch your hip and dislocate your hip. But he'll do whatever is necessary to get us back because he loves us. What Satan does, he has access to heaven and he accuses us before God. Good thing Satan's there, or Jesus is there too. And Jesus is our advocate in heaven. He's telling God the Father, no, he's good. He's covered by my blood. This is going on. But we also find in the book of Job that Satan goes around to and fro throughout the earth looking to deceive people, looking to destroy people. And God asked him in the book of Job what he was doing, and Satan told God what he was doing, and God was the one who said, have you considered my servant Job? God was the one that suggested that to Satan. Interesting, huh? And it was not because Job was bad and doing bad things. It's just the opposite. It's because at that time, he was the godliest man around. But God allowed Satan to tempt him and test him. And when God allows that, it's a good thing because it helps us grow in our faith, but also shows the genuineness of our faith. Because Satan was like, he was telling God, like, of course Job's going to be all into you. Look how blessed he is. If I took all the stuff away, then he wouldn't be that into you anymore. That was the test. And of course, Job passed the test, and that's for another study. But the point is, Satan has access to heaven until this. It all ends. He won't have access to heaven anymore. Michael, the greatest of the angels, there's only three angels where we know their names. Here we have one. Do you know who else we have? Gabriel, and one's in our text, Lucifer, Satan. Yeah. So this cosmic battle, can you imagine what that would have been like? So Satan, and he took a third of the angels with him. So, you know, the fallen angels and Satan, and they're fighting Michael. And, of course, Michael wins. But notice, they're not fighting God. Sometimes we think God's fighting the devil. That's not a fair fight. God doesn't fight the devil. God just tells the devil what to do. It's not a fight. Angels fight the devil. God just tells the devil what to do, and the devil does it. So that's another kind of interesting thing. But in verse 8, it says, they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven anymore. So the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old, notice all these different names, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So there's another place where we get an understanding of what Satan is doing. So it's not local either. So this is the whole world. And he deceives people. So again, that's why it's so important to have a correct biblical view. Satan is going around deceiving people. At this point, he is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So this is where all that ends. So this is where you may be laying in bed at night because Satan comes day and night, and he comes sometimes in your dreams. Have you ever had Satan come in your dreams? He's such a punk, isn't he? Like you're in your dream and he gives you a bad dream. But he's there accusing you day and night. But that's going to end here. He's cast out of heaven. He's not going to be able to do that anymore. And now you start to get an idea of this coming of the kingdom of God. It's in the process. And I love how it's described. Salvation and strength. The kingdom of God. Power. The power of his Christ. They have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him. So who's that being referred to? These are people that are Christians in the tribulation. They became Christians in the tribulation. Satan's cast out of heaven, so all of his focus now is on the earth. And so you can kind of get an idea of the intensity of the demonic activity that's going to happen. But this is so good. This is how the believers in such an intense, dark time where Satan is coming after people, here's how they stood their ground during those times. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So number one, you know what that is? That's the finished work of Jesus Christ. They stood on that. Satan would use one tactic to accuse them, to get them to doubt their salvation, to get them to change sides. And they would stand on the testimony that it was the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't their good works. It wasn't their goodness that saved them, but it was the blood of the Lamb. It was what Jesus did. That's why understanding our salvation is by grace through faith and not by works is so vital. Because Satan is going to come to us and accuse us and throw all kinds of things our way. And the way we overcome that is we don't necessarily deny it, we just plead the blood of Jesus. That our salvation has nothing to do with what we do, but with what Jesus did. So we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The finished work of Jesus is sufficient for our eternal salvation. And then it says, by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? That they verbally were proclaiming the gospel. So the strength that they had was in sharing the gospel with people. So what does that tell us? How important is the testimony of our salvation, salvation by grace through faith? It is vital to our ability to withstand the enemy. We plead the finished work of Jesus. We overcome, and then we share. We have a testimony of how we do that. We talk about it, and there's power in that. That ministering angels go with those who preach the gospel of peace. So it's this strengthening when we're gospel-oriented and gospel-focused in our life. And that's really important because Satan will try to get us off of the main thing, especially in discussions with people, and try to get into these side issues, because we have to remember the power is in the gospel. The power is in the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ. That's where the power is. When we get away from that, we start getting caught up in a lot of different sidetracking issues, non-salvitic issues, to where, you know, we may win an argument, but we're going to lose their ability to understand their need for salvation. So I always think that those side issues, whatever it may be, should be used as springboards to come back to the gospel. So you may start somewhere outside of the gospel, but be thinking always, how do you bring that back to the gospel? How do you bring that back to the finished work of Jesus Christ? And that's the testimony. This is our power in the world when we get attacked. This is how we overcome darkness, despair, frustration, doubt, depression. This is how we do it. We remember the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then we share it with people. So it's possible that we're just wallowing in darkness is because we're not sharing the gospel with people. It's a good segue to the evangelistic ministry starting up. Right, Chris? And then the last thing, it says they did not love their lives to death. I love that. In other words, they weren't holding on to their thing because they had surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And as Paul said, it was no longer him who lived, but it was Christ who lived in him. Another thing that Paul said was, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he had no fear. We should have no fear, because of the blood of the Lamb, the finished work of Jesus, of the power of the gospel that is working through us. And then it's simply, we know that our lives are in God's hands. We have the incredible blessing as believers to know that He is responsible for our life. That's what happens when we surrender our life to God. We give him the responsibility for our life. Would you rather your life be in your hands or in his hands? His hands. That's obvious. That comes through surrender. It comes through recognizing that the way to live as Christians is to live as living sacrifices. We give our life to him and we say, Lord, do with me what you will. Your will be done, not my will. And that's not easy, is it? Sometimes we wrestle, we fight. But I want to tell you, as a Christian, this might be the biggest moment of a person's life is when they finally lay their life down and let God have the reins of their life. But that's the simple way that we overcome darkness. I would encourage you to put that away somewhere, write it somewhere, have it available so you can remember, because when spiritual warfare picks up in your life, just go back to that verse. And I'm telling you, if they overcame, think about the darkness. Satan's cast out of heaven and has full access to them, and it worked for them. So I think it'll work for us too. So then he says in verse 12, he says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So, what we see in our world now is a drop in the bucket to what it's going to be like in the tribulation. But it's interesting that at this point, Satan actually, he realizes he has a short time. So he's aware of the timing. And because of that, he's actually going to pick up his intensity, and he's going to focus more on destruction on the people of this world. That's why it's saying, man, if you're in heaven during this time, praise the Lord. That's why we look forward to the rapture, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in verse 13, it says, now then the dragon, so the focus now is on the Jewish people, the people of Israel. Satan, the dragon, saw that he had been cast to the earth. When he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child. Just more description of the male child was Jesus. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, which we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, that's described in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So the nation of Israel, and if you read Matthew 24, it talks and describes the urgency that at this point one would need to have to get out of Jerusalem and to flee. We talked about last time there may be a reference in Isaiah 16, verse 1, to a particular place now in Jordan called Petra, which may be a place, we don't know for sure, but would be a perfect place. And Petra means rock. And in Isaiah 16, it also talks about a rock where the nation of Israel will flee during this time. So we don't know for sure, but it sure is interesting to think about this ancient Nabataean village, which you can go and visit now, called Petra, and you can look at pictures online, but would make the perfect place for an escape. But be that as it may, God is going to prepare a special place for the Jewish people to hide out and be taken care of during this time. So in verse 15, it says, the serpent, the devil, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, most likely just referring to Satan using every means possible to come after the children of Israel. Flooding is often just looked at as a judgment. This is Satan directly going and attacking the nation of Israel. In verse 16, it says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So could this be an earthquake? Probably referring to some kind of an earthquake. Maybe armies are going after the children of Israel as they're fleeing, and the earth opens up and swallows them up. We don't know for sure. Seems like a likely thing that could happen. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And I want you to notice that this is describing the woman who's Israel, who's a people, and they're fleeing from the land. So there's a people that were in the land of Israel, particularly in Jerusalem. So again, this tells us that Israel is a nation and people in the nation all the way up to the very end. So don't believe the lie that the church replaced Israel. That's not true. We're seeing them now. This is not the church. This is the woman who's a people that are fleeing from Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They were a nation there, and they're running. So that the nation of Israel, God is not finished with them. And this is what we're seeing. God is bringing them to the place of repentance through all this that we're seeing going on here. So as the dragon is enraged with the woman, he's making war with the woman, with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's interesting, because sometimes people mistakenly think that if you're what they call a dispensationalist. Have you heard that? That just basically people like me would be considered a dispensationalist, meaning that you believe God is working with the Jewish people. There's other aspects of that. But the point is that a lot of people think, well, you're saying that the Jews get saved a different way than non-Jews get saved. And that's not true. Everybody gets saved the same way. So there's not another way of salvation for a Jewish person. All of salvation, there's one name under heaven which men will be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And we see that here. It says they kept the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so Jewish people come to faith in Jesus Christ as a nation later during this time. That's what we're seeing. There are individual Jewish people who are saved. There are, the church started with the disciples who were Jewish. And so as a nation, then we see this played out all the way to the end. And that's why the Jewish people are in the land again. That's why. So chapter 13. Have you guys ever heard people talk about the Antichrist? Have you heard the Antichrist? Do you know who it is? Over the years, there have been a lot of people who had ideas about the Antichrist and who he might be. And, well, none of them were right. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says that there are many Antichrists with a little a, with a little a. In other words, having the spirit of the Antichrist. And all of that is going to lead up to the one Antichrist. This is one of the best chapters that explains the Antichrist. Do you guys think the Antichrist is alive right now? You do? Do you know who it is? I'm not going to repeat that. We'll just have to wait and see, won't we? Chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. Just a little nuance here. The older translations and the older manuscripts say, then he stood on the sand of the sea, which I think is more accurate. So I'm going to say it like that. Then he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. We have in the Bible and in Jewish tradition, the sea is often seen as a picture of the world, the unpredictable, chaotic nature of the world. The sea in Jewish tradition and also biblically is often a reference to that. And that's what we see here. So we see a beast rising up out of the sea. So some sort of scary thing coming out of the world, rising up. He's seeing that. And then it says, what was seen was it had seven heads. So we saw that last week, referring to the seven world powers that the earth has seen. And then 10 horns. Talked about that as well last week, which is the 10 rulers of the last empire, which is a revived Roman Empire. There's going to be 10 kings or 10 rulers that come from that last empire, which is still future for us. So all the other empires are past. We are now awaiting and thinking about a revived Roman Empire, which is the last kingdom and the kingdom in which Jesus will come back during that time. It says, with this beast that had seven heads, or it's coming from or representing all of these different world empires that the world has seen. Kind of a culmination of all of that. And then 10 horns, these 10 kings, when the Antichrist rises, will be ruling during that time. And on the horns, 10 crowns representing kings, authority. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So that's interesting. It might spark some thoughts about Daniel chapter 7, which, by the way, is really, really important to understand the Antichrist and what's being said. So in Daniel 7, which is interesting, we get a description of the world powers again, the four world powers specifically. There's an expanded version, which is the seven world powers. But in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a vision of a man, like a statue. And there's different metals involved, with the head of gold and the shoulder and chest of silver and the waist and thighs of bronze and then the feet of bronze mixed with clay. So that's the Babylonian Empire. This is all historical. Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and then the toes, the 10 toes. That's the future revived Roman Empire. But then in Daniel chapter 7, it describes those four world powers differently as animals. Why? In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was looking at these world empires from the world standpoint. It looked good. It looked glitzy, appealing, attractive, metals. But in Daniel chapter 7, it's describing these world powers from heaven's view, and heaven sees those same world powers as beasts, animals. So it describes those world powers first as the lion, which is Babylon. And then the second, the Medo-Persian, is the bear. And then the third is the leper, the Grecian Empire, which it was interesting because Alexander the Great was known for how fast he was able to conquer and take things. And then in Daniel chapter 7, the last kingdom was just described as a beast. And then it lists some characteristics of this. So now what's interesting, the order is different, if you'll notice. He lists the leper, or I'm sorry, the beast. He lists the beast, which is the last one. last world empire, the Roman Empire. And then he says the leper, which is the Grecian Empire. And then he says the bear, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the lion, which was the Babylonian Empire. So John, when he's writing this, he would be looking back through those different world empires, whereas Daniel was looking forward. That's why the order is reversed. But as he's describing the Antichrist, it's very important to know that the description of the Antichrist is sort of a bringing together of all the evils of all these world empires. So it's almost like we've gotten sort of a preview from all these different world empires. And kind of, if you really want to understand this, just go back and study those empires. But basically, God, these are evil empires. These are works of men. This is empires of control and dominance and power. This is something that started all the way back in the book of Genesis with the Tower of Babel, where God tried to make his own government and exclude God. This is where all humanism comes from, all false religion comes from. It all comes back from that Tower of Babel. And let's make a tower that we can reach God. It's man trying to reach God. We don't need God anymore, type of thing. So we've seen that all throughout human history. And here we see it goes all the way to the end, but it sort of culminates with these powers kind of all come together, and the Antichrist is coming through government, especially the revived Roman Empire, these combined powers in Europe, that he's going to come up through these powers, and it's going to be evil. And remember, the church has been removed at this time, so there's not the restrainer through the church, which the church should be doing in our day and age, is restraining evil through the proclamation of the truth and light. So in verse 3, a little bit before verse 3, it says, the dragon, Satan, gave him his power. So the Antichrist gets his power directly from Satan. His throne, so he has a throne, and he has great authority. So this has all been given to him by Satan himself. So we do need to look at that and understand Satan does have power. He doesn't have the power of God. He doesn't have ultimate power, but he does have a power. And that's why it's so important that we understand that we need to walk in the light and not in darkness, because Satan does have a power. He does have the ability to have influence, to bring people into darkness. And that's going to be seen in its fullness when he's cast out of heaven. Now he's working full-time on the earth, attacking Israel, and then trying to deceive the whole world. So we know this is a global thing. So sometimes we hear people talk about a one-world government. This is where we get that. A one-world economic system. We'll see that. Well, I don't know if we'll make it to the end, but if we get to the end, we'll see that. But what we have to see, when you hear people talk about globalism in a way where that's good, well, biblically we know that's what the Antichrist is going to do. Globalism is not good. That's not something that we should embrace. It's something that we see it's going to happen, and the Antichrist is going to do that. So what we see is sort of like a conditioning. People are being conditioned for this time. So it says in verse 8, well, let's read verse 7. I think I skipped. Am I up at 4? Okay, 3. Thank you. Getting too excited. So I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So there's we don't know exactly, but there's going to be something that happens to him. Maybe he gets shot. Probably not. I don't know. But something, he's going to have some kind of head injury where it says he dies. And here's what I want you to understand. This is going to be so helpful in understanding the world that we live in. Antichrist, it doesn't necessarily, it can mean opposed to or against Christ. It can mean that, but more properly, more appropriately, it fits better that anti means in place of. So he counterfeits. The Bible says Satan comes like an angel of light looking for who he can deceive. So initially the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and be, you know, offering fake peace and be very charismatic and, you know, say the things that people want to hear and tell people, you know, the world is going to be a better place if we can all just, you know, come together. And he's going to be able to do that. But what we see here also is that behind all that, we have to understand he's a beast. He's demonic and inspired by the Antichrist, or I'm sorry, inspired by Satan himself. But we have to ask ourselves, are we able to pick up those things now? Things where Satan is doing things to try to mimic or counterfeit or copy Christ? Because this is a fake resurrection. So just think of people on earth that don't believe in Christ, but maybe have heard about Christ. And then here we have a fake resurrection. So he's wounded in his head, but then the whole world sees him come alive again. And it says, that was sort of it looks like a tipping point, because it says, all the world marveled. So that was something that through all his work up to this point in bringing false peace and saying what people want to hear and being charismatic and all that. But now the whole world is going to see some kind of mortal wound, and he's going to come alive again. And then that's going to be the thing where people are going to say he must be God. He must be something other than human for what has happened and what we have saw happen to him. And the world is marveling, and it says, and they followed the beast. Think how scary that sounds. Think about your life before you came to Christ. You may not have realized it, and mine too. Before I came to Christ, I was following the beast. And he was telling me everything I wanted to hear. And he was painting a picture of my future that I liked. But the whole time, I didn't realize that I'm following the beast. And he keeps saying, come in here. Come on over here. I got something for you. Thank God for Jesus Christ. He is so tricky, and I'm sure we've all been tricked by him before and not realizing we're actually following the beast. But at this point, that's exactly what's going to happen. And it says they worshiped the beast, and they're saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war? Almost, he's all powerful. Look what he did. He can do anything. And now here we are in the tribulation, halfway through all the judgments that we've seen go on. And now people, the Antichrist, this is his heyday. This is his pinnacle. This is what Satan always wanted. Didn't he wanted people to worship him. This is what he wants for us. He wants us to worship him. So in verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. So he is just spewing out insults to God. We see that now. Do you know the powers that be? They don't care about you at all. Do you know if you like football and you like the NFL says, I don't care about you at all. I'm going to get the most transgender popular artist I can think of, and he's going to do the halftime show. And you're going to like it. That's what they say to us. That's what actually just happened. And I'll admit, I like football. Okay? But as it stands now, I'm not watching the Super Bowl. I'm out. I'm really out. That is just, it's such a slap in the face. It really is. This may be the first Super Bowl I haven't seen since I don't know when. But I'm not watching the Super Bowl. It's sickening to me. But see, this is what the blasphemy that comes out of the entertainment industry is just sickening, but it's nothing compared to this. But you have to recognize where it's coming from. Where is that halftime show going to come from? It's coming from evil, Satan. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he's given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, blaspheme his name, God's name, his tabernacle where God dwells, and those who dwell in heaven, so believers. It was granted to him. So notice his authority is only what is allowed. God is ultimately fully in control. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Who are those people? These are people who became believers in the tribulation. They're called tribulation saints. So he was allowed to make war with them and to overcome them, to win. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that's how we know it's a world power, world dominance, one world government, one world ruler. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so what is really important, and probably the most important thing of everything that we're looking at here tonight, is to make sure your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Make sure you're saved. If you are saved, none of this directly applies to you. This is something that we know about. This is a way to understand the spiritual warfare and darkness in this world. But we will not be directly affected by this. Praise the Lord. So if anything, we should give our life to the Lord just because we don't want to experience the wrath of Satan. Ultimately, that's for eternity. So what we're seeing here for someone who's not saved will be in an eternal condition of torment. That's heavy duty. So verse 9, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Why does he say that? It seems so obvious. Well, we all have ears, but the thing is, not everybody's going to pay attention. That's the point. That's the point. And this is the greatest fear that someone like me can have, is to read this, to know this, and yet realize that it's possible in a room like this that somebody will hear it and completely ignore it. Or somebody listening online and just think that's some information that's interesting or whatever. But that's at some point, we have to get to the point where we realize what is going to happen if we reject God. So he says, look, and in the tribulation, not everybody's going to pay attention either. So he who has an ear, let him hear. It says in verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. What that means is that there's going to be, for those who are going to imprison Christians during this time, they're going to be punished too. That's what he's saying. He's encouraging people as they read this. So they're going to be people actually going through this, reading the Bible like we are, but they're going to be the people in the tribulation. They're going to be reading this and they're like, oh, we better pay attention. And well, there will be justice someday. The people that are putting us in prison, they're going to be eternally put in prison. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And what he's saying is, look, endure to the end. Whatever difficulty, trial, whatever comes your way, take refuge in Christ. Let him be your fulfillment, your satisfaction. Let him be your everything. Stay grounded in him. Walk under the shadow of his wings. Let him be the one who protects you, guides you, leads you, fulfills you. Let him be your everything. And that is the answer as we read all this in our day and age, as we see the conditioning, we see the preparation, we see how these things are being set up. It's so obvious as you read this. It's like things are being set up for this. Our job is to walk in the light, to take our faith seriously and understand the power of darkness, the evil of darkness. And we should not want to have anything to do with that. And so we are going to stop it there. We could finish, but we're not going to finish. So we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for tonight. And Lord, I just want to take a moment for anybody here that as we have gone through this, maybe you've convicted their heart. Maybe you showed them some things that you've been dealing with in their heart. I pray that we just take this opportunity tonight to surrender those things that you're bringing to our attention, Lord, that we would truly repent of those things. We turn away from darkness, Lord. I see in these scriptures, Lord, just the allure of darkness and how darkness is all around us, but yet you've given us the light. I pray that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see. And I thank you, Lord, for our salvation in Jesus Christ. As we read these things, Lord, that we realize what you've saved us from. We realize how great our future is. And we understand, Lord, you are a great God and Savior. Let us bow down to you, God. Let us worship you with our life and love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, I pray that you pour out your Spirit upon our church and that our church would be well-pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.